We're in Mark chapter 6 this morning. We're going to start our reading in verse number 7 and talk about the limited commission, as we often call it, Jesus sending out his disciples. Other accounts talk about there being 70 disciples that are sent out here. But Jesus, particularly in this passage, is focused on the 12 apostles. So Mark tells us in verse 7 that he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So we have a very brief account of the limited commission here. It's more lengthy in the other gospel accounts, or at least in Matthew and Luke. But we get a few details from Mark's account here, and there's continuing a theme of those who would hear and those who would not hear. As we've seen in the miracles and so forth, there's been a lot of emphasis upon hearing, and Jesus even talks here about those who would not receive them or hear them. They wouldn't have ears that were open, hearts that were open to the truth. But I want us to think about this commission from a couple of standpoints this morning, and after we do so, we can talk about the next part with the death of John the Baptist as we have time. But there's some interesting things to consider about what Jesus does here. Whether we're focusing on the 12 apostles, as verse 7 does, or the 70 who were sent out, we learn that the time that they had spent with Jesus in hearing him teach and in following him from place to place and seeing him perform miracles and address crowds and all the different ways that we've seen, whether it's on the mountain at the Sermon on the Mount or in a boat pushing out a little from the seashore and the crowd gathering around him, whether he's in a house teaching people at a meal or people are gathering around the house. They've been in all of these different situations where Jesus has taught, and they've seen all the many different miracles that he has performed. And we learn something very important about all of that here, that the purpose of it was not just for them to be in the presence of Jesus so they could hear these things and learn these things merely for their own benefit, but they had been going through a training process as disciples of Jesus, and now the time has come for them to take what they've seen and what they've learned and to go out and live it themselves. Now, this is also a part of the training, because they're going to go out. We call it the limited commission because it's a limited number of disciples and it's a limited amount of time. They go out and they do this on their own, two by two, and then they come back and report to Jesus. So this is another training exercise for them to see what happens when they go and do what he did, and when they go and teach what he taught, and then they'll come back and he'll evaluate their efforts and, make comments and encouragement and so forth. And that's preparing them ultimately for the Great Commission. After Jesus is crucified, they're going to go and do this very thing again, but not just for a little bit of time, but for the rest of their lives. And one of the things that we have to learn from that is that our time spent in Bible study and our time spent in the assembly, worshiping God and learning his word, is not the extent of our Christianity. This is not the whole point of being a Christian, is to be here on Sunday. It's an important part, and it's a necessary part, and it's a wonderful privilege, but it's all training for us to go out there and do out there what we learn in here. And if all we're doing is coming in here and benefiting ourselves and learning these things for ourselves and, growing, for ourselves, and we're not doing anything out there, then we've missed the point of being a disciple of Christ. It's never just about us individually. It's about our influence in the world. Jesus is going to leave these disciples, and it's their responsibility then to take the knowledge of him and of his gospel to the whole world. They have that responsibility, and particularly these 12 men who are mentioned here. So Jesus has been teaching them in his words, and he's been showing them by his example, this is how you do this. This is how you influence the world. This is how you teach people the gospel. This is how you heal the sick, obviously, in the miraculous age. But you do these things to have an influence for good, and Jesus is showing them how. So they will see it in his life and hear it in his teaching and then be able to go out and to do it on their own. So on this occasion, he sends them out two by two, and it's important to notice that. He doesn't send anyone out alone, but always with someone. And there are no doubt a couple reasons for that. One is encouragement, that if you're by yourself trying to do the work of the Lord, it's easy to get discouraged because all of the responsibility is on one person, right? And so that's why as the church, we all have to be involved in the work. It's not a one-man show. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the elders. It's not just the deacons. It's all of us. We all have to bear our responsibility to carry our part of the load and of the burden and the work that we do. And when we don't, it makes it more difficult. So part of it was for encouragement. The other part is that there's strength in numbers. And if it's just one person, you know, standing up for what is right, and we're greatly outnumbered by the enemy, sometimes it's easier to attack and to stop one person than, you know, if one person stands up, you know, and then you're abused or you're arrested or whatever happens, and then left to rot in jail, it's a sad story. But if everybody stands up, you know, they can't arrest everybody when you outnumber them, right? So there's strength in numbers. And so part of it is to be encouraging to one another and to help each other as they go about this. And the other part is to show that this is not just one person, but these are disciples. There are many of us. And so they go two by two. And notice what he commands them. And this is always fascinating, that he gives them this power, you know, to do miracles and even over unclean spirits to cast out demons. But he commanded them. Not he suggested to them or said it would be a good idea, you know, to think about this. But this was a command from the Lord that when you go out to evangelize in these communities, take nothing for your journey. So it was a command not to take anything. They were to take the staff, you know, their walking stick, no script, no bread, no money in their purse. And then he even says, you know, wear your sandals and wear your outer garment, but don't take an extra. Don't take extra shoes. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take extra money. You go and you preach with your faith entirely in God, and he will take care of you. Now, if they had gone out to do this and to preach and teach and said, well, you know, I believe that God is good and he's going to take care of me, but I'm going to hide a little money, you know, in my pocket here just in case something happens, they would have been disobeying the commandment of Jesus, violating God's will, and demonstrating a lack of faith in him. Now, in a later commission, before his, you know, very near to his crucifixion, you know, Jesus is going to tell him that after he's crucified, when you go, you know, take your extra coat and take your staff and take a sword with you too, because you'll need to protect yourself after his crucifixion. But at this time, he's trying to instill in them the power of faith and the reality of God's provision for them. So he says, when you go into these towns, there will be someone who will take you in and who will feed you and make sure that you're taken care of. And if not, if you go to a town where they don't receive you and they don't hear you, then you move on to the next town. But God's going to take care of you. So this was a test of their willingness to go and how well they could imitate Jesus and follow his example and teach his doctrine. But it was also a test of their faith, that you have to go completely trusting in the Lord. And I think sometimes that in our lives as Christians, we fail to do this. We're so determined to take care of ourselves and provide for ourselves, even though we know what the Bible says about God taking care of us, that we refuse to step out on faith and to actually, you know, walk the tightrope without a net under us. God's the net. He's always there, and he's going to protect us. But if we can't see it, we don't really trust in it. And so we try to do the work of the church based on the numbers in attendance and the money in the bank account and what's on the financial sheet and all of these human ways of determining if we should do this or that. And we never really actually operate by faith. We operate by our opinions and our, you know, determination on doing things. And don't misunderstand, we have to count the cost, and we're supposed to be responsible with the Lord's money and those things, and we understand that. But I think we harm ourselves when we go through our whole lives and we've never really done anything by faith. We tell God that we have faith in him. We don't really exercise that faith. We don't actually do something where, from all human reasoning, it looks like this is going to fail. But this is what God says in his word, and I trust him, so I'm going to do it anyway. I think of those old pioneer preachers in the Restoration Movement who, you know, were farmers. They'd have a little piece of land, and they would know of a place that needed somebody to come and preach a meeting for them. And they wouldn't have a cent in their pocket, and they would take off toward the railroad station and then get there, and, you know, lo and behold, someone would come along and say, "Your brother so-and-so, you preached back where I was," and give them some money. And they would be able to buy their ticket on the train to go and preach the gospel and to make it back home. They had no idea where that was going to come from when they left, but they left because the Lord said to go. We don't do that today, or at least I don't see us doing those kinds of things today, just stepping out on that kind of faith and saying, if this is what God says, we're going to do it. We need to understand that part of Jesus' training of his disciples was training them to act on faith, not just on what they felt or what they thought, but what God had promised them. And he would provide for them and take care of them. And if they went to a place where they weren't provided for because no one would listen to the gospel, then they would move on because they'd been rejected. But that reminds us of another thing also, that if you receive the gospel, if you hear the word of God, there's a responsibility then to provide for those who bring it to you, right? So you support the person who's gone out preaching and teaching. And that's part of being a Christian also, supporting the preaching of the gospel, whether locally or wherever we go. But it was a great test of their faith. Now, these men are going to need that. Because after Jesus is crucified and, of course, resurrected, he goes back to the Father in heaven. And they've got to go not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they're going to have to go to places like Babylon and Rome and Egypt and, you know, all the way into the Far East and all over the world based on nothing but their faith that God's going to take care of them. They don't have another job waiting for them in those places. Paul, you know, would make tents and, you know, those kinds of things. But their trust had to be completely in God, that he would provide and take care of them as they went about doing his will. And so Jesus is trying to teach them that here so they'll be ready for the greater challenge that is to come. And so this limited commission is part of the training of Jesus' disciples. It's a tremendous exercise in faith that they would take God at his word. They weren't providing for themselves, but completely trusting in God to provide for them. And they would devote themselves entirely to teaching that men should repent and to do so following and imitating the example that they had seen in Jesus and what they'd learned from him. And so that's what they do. Jesus tells them again, whatever house you come into, when they accept you, they receive you, they're going to, you know, feed you and take care of you. Stay there until it's time to leave from that place because you found someone who is open to the truth and willing to do what's necessary. But if you go somewhere and they don't, then he says, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And then he reminds them that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, which again emphasizes to us the importance of what's happening here. I mean, if you're going to list places or people or actions that deserve the punishment of God, Sodom and Gomorrah is high on the list. God believed that also. He rained fire and brimstone down upon them. He's already shown us his view of their actions and of their sins and what they deserved. He literally rained judgment down upon them. So we know in the day of judgment what they're going to receive. Eternal fire and brimstone, right? We understand that. But Jesus says it will be more tolerable. The idea is that the punishment will be lighter, you know, in the just the way of looking at it, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have the disciples of Jesus come to them and reject his gospel. And that's a sobering thought, because we live in a world where we're surrounded by multitudes who have heard the Bible, who have read the New Testament, and have rejected the gospel of Christ. They've replaced it with their own gospel. They pick out the parts they like and leave out, you know, the parts that they don't, but they're rejecting what the Bible says. And the Bible's telling us what awaits those people at the judgment. And our responsibility is the same as these disciples, to go and warn them that they need to repent. Now, if they won't listen, it's on their shoulders. But if we don't go and tell them, that's on us. It's our responsibility and duty, just as it was theirs. And so it's a very sobering thought to think about the punishment that awaits those who will not accept and will not be obedient to the gospel of Christ. So they did what Jesus told them. They went out and they preached that men should repent. And verse 13 says, they cast out many devils, anointed many with oil that were sick, and healed them. So they did what they were commanded to do. They preached, they confirmed the word with miracles, and there were results from their efforts. Now, in the other accounts, we're told that one of the things they did when they came back was to announce to Jesus that even the demons are subject unto us. And we know that Jesus told them, you've cast out demons, that's great, but I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven, which means, of course, that Jesus was there when the devil was kicked out of heaven. So as great as it is to cast out a demon, he cast out the devil himself. But it also means that he, through their actions of casting out demons, is taking away the power of Satan, limiting his ability to have influence in the world. And so it was an important accomplishment. But he tells them not to be excited and to be overjoyed that they could do these miracles and these wonderful things, but rather he says that your names are written in heaven. And so in evaluating what they did, Jesus says, you know, you did good in teaching the gospel and doing the miracles, but don't get a wrong impression or understanding about what your work is. You're not going out to do miracles for the sake of showing your power or making a name for yourself or getting people to look at the miracles. The goal was always spiritual. The miracles had their place and their role, but the goal was the salvation of souls. And even to the disciples, he says, your focus ought to be on the fact that you're doing the Lord's work, God's work, and your names are written in heaven because you're being obedient to him. That's the key to all of this, that you're saving yourself and those that hear you. And that's what we do when we preach the gospel. And so when we evangelize, as we should, we're not doing it to, you know, make a name for ourselves, to receive glory for ourselves, to make people think, you know, we're smarter than anyone else or whatever. The goal is salvation of souls. I have to evangelize because my Lord tells me to. And if I don't, then I'm not obeying his will. And I have to evangelize because my neighbors are lost. And if I don't try to show them the way, then I haven't done my part in trying to save them. I haven't demonstrated love for them, which the Lord commands me to do. And so the goal is always salvation, mine and theirs. And that always has to be where our focus is, never on the physical, but on the spiritual side. So we have this great test of their faith that if you'll go and trust in God and do what he says, he'll take care of you and you'll have success in some places. You'll have failures in others. Some people will accept it, some people won't. But you do your job and do your responsibility, and you know, you've satisfied, in essence, God's commandments and his requirements. And so you've done what's right, and so you have your name written in heaven. Whether they do or not depends upon if they'll hear the gospel or not. But you have to do your part, and they did. And so sometimes there was success, sometimes there was not. success in the sense of conversion or people repenting or anything like that, but they still had to do their responsibility. And then we have this tremendous contrast from this great example of these disciples stepping out on faith and doing God's will, and everything happened just the way God said it would. They preached, they did miracles, again, had successes and failures. They came back to Jesus and reported, and now they're going to learn more so they can go out more. And then you have this contrast with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was another man who literally did this exact same thing. He lived by faith. He trusted in God completely. He left, you know, civilized towns and so forth to live in the wilderness. He dressed in leather garment made of camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he was a voice crying in the wilderness as the forerunner of Christ. So he acted on faith. He taught the truth just as God commanded him. He had great successes in many who heard and accepted that message. And then there were disappointments, those who didn't. And then you have this that happened to him with Herod. So this is a lengthy reading here, the story of John's murder. But I want us to read it. We'll kind of break it up as we go through. But to read about what occurred here and the lessons on the other side of this coin, if you will, that his disciples needed to learn. So verse 14 says, King Herod heard of him, meaning he heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So pause there, and we kind of just get the, you know, the story in its encapsulated form, and then we're going to get the details. But Herod hears about Jesus and about the miracles that are taking place and, you know, those things that he had done, and now his disciples are going out and doing the same thing. So word is spreading, and we learn something about Herod here, that he had kind of a guilty conscience over what he had done to John. And we're going to read later on that he knew. In fact, verse 20 says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. When he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so when Herod heard John the Baptist preaching and teaching, he understood that John was holy, and that he was just, that he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was teaching what he believed in and doing so, you know, very mightily, even to the point that Herod heard him not just once, but he was willing to hear him again gladly. But because of what happened, he had him killed, put to death. He murdered him. And so when he begins hearing about these miracles that Jesus is performing, he's afraid that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and now he's coming for Herod because the things that Jesus were the things that he was doing demonstrated that kind of power and the same kind of holiness and justness that he saw in John. So Herod had a guilty conscience. He knew he had done wrong, and so now he's seeing John the Baptist everywhere. Even though John is dead and he's not coming back from the grave until the resurrection at the end of time, Herod is afraid of that. And that's what a guilty conscience does to you. And that's why when we talked about in Hebrews and in Romans the power of the gospel to cleanse the conscience, to actually remove sin so our conscience is clean, we're not, you know, seeing the specter of our sin everywhere. This is happening to me because of this sin that I committed. Well, that sin's been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We don't have to live with that continual guilt over our sins because we know that they're forgiven. And that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have consequences. It does sometimes, and we have to suffer those, but we can know that the sin is forgiven, and so we don't have to hold on to the guilt and the shame and all of that. But Herod was still holding on to all of that because he knew he had done wrong, and so now he's seeing John everywhere. He's being chased by this dead man who can't harm him at all. And so Herod becomes, you know, a harm to himself emotionally and even physically. So anyway, John, of course, is dead, and we find out why. Because it says that Herod killed him. He bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. And Herodias was his brother Philip's wife. So Herod's brother Philip had married this woman Herodias, and she had left Herod Philip, and now she'd become married to this other Herod. And remember, there were four different Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. Herod was kind of a title. But anyway, Philip was the husband of this woman. She separated from him, and his brother married her, which, of course, is all kinds of corrupt and incestuous and those things. And the Old Testament clearly condemned that kind of thing, as most, you know, societies do. But it was against the law of God. So John, because he taught the truth and preached the truth and stood for the truth, when he was talking to Herod and preaching to him, you know, he couldn't just ignore that part of the Bible that condemned Herod. He couldn't just keep talking about how great Jesus is and the good news of the gospel, and, you know, it's a wonderful thing to know about Jesus and what a Savior he is, because repentance demands that you know your sin so you can change your mind toward it and move away from it and not do it again. So John had to teach the truth. He couldn't alter the Bible to fit Herod's condition. He had to try to get Herod to alter his condition to fit the Bible. So when he was talking with him about God's word, he told him, you don't have the right to be married to this woman. She's your brother's wife. They didn't have a right to divorce and to be separated, and so you're living in adultery with your brother's wife. That's a sin. It's condemned by God. It's condemned in Scripture, and you'll have to answer for that one day. To his credit, Herod accepted that message and didn't really do anything about it. But Herodias was upset. She's the one that got angry over it, and she demanded something be done. So verse 19 says, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Verse 20 again, we read, for Herod feared John. So Herod didn't want to kill him. He knew that he was just and holy and observed him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Verse 21 says, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So Herod, Matthew 17 and verse 12, Jesus says that they did to John the Baptist whatsoever they listed, the King James Version says. It means whatsoever they wished, whatsoever they desired. And the idea there is that they took the life of this man, of John, just on a whim. It was the whim of a man. A man decided, we need to kill John, so they killed John. There was no legal process. There was no trial that he did this wrong, and so this is a conviction, and it's an execution. His wife said, I want him dead. I want his head on a plate. So Herod said, okay, and he cut off his head. There's no justice here. It's completely, you know, on the whim of man. And when Jesus said that, he was telling his disciples that he too was going to suffer in the same way by the desires of men. And even though they went through the show of a trial with Jesus, it was a sham and there was no real justice. Jesus was killed because the Jewish leadership wanted him killed. It was just the whim of man. They said, we got to get rid of him, and so they did it. So the same thing that happened to John happened to Jesus. The details and circumstances were a little different, but the general story is the same. So even though Herod had some respect for John, and he saw him as a holy and just man, and as we read there, he observed him, which is when he was in prison, Herod was watching over him. So there's kind of the sense that he was protecting John while he was in prison. But now, when his wife, you know, desires this, he just makes the order, gives the order to have him killed. Another important detail about Herod comes from Matthew 14:5, and it tells us that Herod feared the multitude because they counted him, that is John, as a prophet. So we learn about Herod that he was a man with no backbone, no conviction. He knew John was a good man. He knew John was right, had done no wrong, had broken no law, but he was afraid of the people. And so he went along with whatever, you know, the crowd wanted, or in this case, whatever his wife wanted. So this was not a man with moral conviction. In our daily devotional study, we're starting today on the characteristic of virtue. And the Bible word for virtue is a word that it comes from the word for man, and it's the idea of strength, of manliness, it's sometimes defined as. But it's moral strength. It means that when you know something is right, you do the right thing just because it's right. You have the strength and the backbone and the conviction to do that. John the Baptist was a man of virtue. He told Herod the truth, even though he knew it could bring consequences, because it was the right thing to do. Herod was a man without virtue. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he did it anyway because someone else wanted him to. And it's a great contrast between those two. So his wife wanted John killed. She took advantage of a situation where her daughter came in and danced before Herod and his leaders who were gathered there, which, by the way, you know, think about a mother who would send her daughter out to dance provocatively before a group of men in such a way. It tells you about her character, obviously, with the marriage and everything. We know the kind of woman she was, but this only demonstrates it further. And then Herod, who was so pleased with her lewd dancing that he promised her up to half of the kingdom. So when her mother saw the situation, she used it as an opportunity to ask for John to be killed. And Herod, who had no backbone and no character, went along with it and on a whim just had John beheaded. Now, that story, you know, is there to tell us the story of what happened to John, but it's also important to notice that contrast that Jesus says to his disciples, go out and preach and teach and God will take care of you. And then we find out that John went out and preached and taught and was killed for it. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, what he promised is true. Don't take money and clothes and all that. You'll be taken care of and provided for. But there's also the danger that when you stand for the truth, that you'll be persecuted. And being persecuted, and even what John endured, being imprisoned and put to death, doesn't mean that the Lord is not keeping his promise, because he's still taking care of his disciples, because we're right with him spiritually. When we do what is right, God is with us, and our reward is eternal salvation. So even though John suffered in prison and was put to death, he didn't really lose anything because he received that eternal reward in heaven. And so his faithfulness to God kept him right spiritually. And so God provided for him, even in the darkest time of his death, with eternal victory. So it's an important contrast that Jesus wants his disciples to know that you can go out in faith and do God's work and God's going to provide. But at the same time, understand that there will be those who reject you and there may be danger. But God doesn't abandon you. He's still with you and he will deliver you ultimately, spiritually and eternally. Just like what had happened to John, even though he was killed. So it's an important contrast because it's a part of what it is to be a Christian and to do what is right. That God is always with us, but that doesn't mean that we won't face difficulties and even persecution. So a couple more things about John we'll talk about next time, and that will lead us into the talk about the apostles and the miracle of feeding the 5,000 at the end of the chapter. We're out of time. We'll have to do that next time. So we'll stop here, and we'll look at a couple more things here about John in our next lesson.